Tonight we return to 2 Samuel chapter 12 for one final look at this momentous chapter. Tonight we are considering verses 26 through 31. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and captured the royal city. Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah, I have even captured the city of waters. Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, or I will capture the city myself, and it will be named after me." So David gathered all the people and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and captured it. Then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. He also brought out the people who were in it, and set them under saws, sharp iron instruments, and iron axes, and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, we thank you for your word and for its truth and its power. Now bless this word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. When it comes to literary genres, my favorite must be historical narrative. Not only do I love stories, but I love stories from history, from men and women of long ago. Going back into history provides much insight on how other people lived at different times in this world. Now that does not mean that history is always simple or straightforward. Those events of old sometimes possess wheels within wheels. Likewise, the writing of history is never easy. How to best tell the story in order to convey something of the complexity of the situation is challenging. But inspired history is always up to the task. The Holy Spirit is the master storyteller as he guides us into all truth. That is certainly true in our passage here tonight. It's been a long while since we have heard much about the war with the Ammonites. We have been concentrating our attention recently on other things. Things like David's moral failures and the consequences of his incredible folly. But now our writer brings us back to the war against the Ammonite menace. Our attention is directed to their capital, Rabbah, where General Joab is just about finished with teaching the Ammonites a painful lesson. This was the focus at the beginning of this whole section, and now it closes out the section on the very same note. So I want to begin tonight by looking first at justice for the Ammonites. Then we're going to consider a hollow victory and finish with guarding your integrity. Well, you might remember that back in chapter 11, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had died. David sent emissaries to Hanun, the son and successor of Nahash. These men were chosen to convey the condolences of King David and to engage in a little diplomacy during their mission of sympathy. But to everyone's shock and horror, Hanun followed some very bad advice, which humiliated David's ambassadors. Hanun sent them away with half of their beard shaved off and their robes chopped off at the waist. Predictably, David and all Israel were outraged by this affront. The sons of Ammon had made themselves odious in David's sight. This was the stupidest thing that this new Ammonite king could possibly have done. To no one's surprise, David then dispatched Joab with the army to teach Hanun a lesson. When you poke the bear, don't be surprised if he bites your hand. Realizing their peril, Hanun and the Ammonites began recruiting allies to protect themselves. Specifically, they turned to Hadadezer and the Arameans. Now, outwardly, the Arameans were impressive, and it would seem like the Ammonites were in safe hands. But Hadadezer proved to be less than advertised. He and his Aramean horde were routed, and the Ammonites were left to fend for themselves. At the beginning of chapter 11, David sent Joab to Rabbah to wage war against Hanun and the Ammonite kingdom. This was the season for a new military campaign, and David very prudently determined to finish the Ammonites off for good. They would no longer vex the sons of Israel. Joab was a good soldier, and he knew what to do. Ammon would soon feel the bite of the bear, which they had so wickedly and foolishly provoked. Now, up to this point, it's a good story. Things are going in the right direction. Victory seems highly probable. But it was at this very juncture that David made his dangerous choice. His plan to stay behind in Jerusalem while Joab and the army were fighting in the field seemed innocuous at the time. But a small mistake can produce enormous consequences. If only he had not been bottled up in his palace with absolutely nothing to do. If only he had not gone out on the roof. And if only he had not spied beautiful Bathsheba. If only he had said no to his animal urges and respected the marriage between Bathsheba and Uriah. If only he had not exerted his royal prerogative, what the king wants, the king gets. If only he had said no to his own wicked heart. But he did not say no. And you know what has happened since that moment. And now, as we draw near to the end of chapter 12, King David is morally compromised, especially in the eyes of Joab, who knew where all the bodies were buried. Joab now has leverage over David, and Joab knows it, and Joab knows how to use it. Well, meanwhile, back at the front, Joab is making gains. He captured the royal city of Rabbah, including its water source. From what I understand, a siege is bad enough when there is ample water. But when water is cut off, a siege quickly becomes unbearable. People simply cannot live long without adequate water. And so Joab rightly judged that the city was on the verge of capitulation. Things were so favorable for the Israelite army that Joab sent an urgent message to King David. Essentially, Joab tells him that if he doesn't hurry down and strike the final blows against Rabbah, well, Joab will do it. As long as David does the honors, the credit, and the spoils go to him. But if Joab is the one who accepts the surrender, then the credit and the glory will go to Joab. Now, it's hard to know whether this is Joab showing genuine deference to David, or whether this is manipulation on Joab's part. Personally, I tend to think that Joab is exercising his leverage. He knows that the king is compromised. He knows that the king knows that he knows what really happened. And so now he's going to boss the king around a little bit. He's going to put a few ultimatums out to the king. He's going to send veiled threats to the king. King, you better get down here, or else I will seize the glory that rightly belongs to you. Now, it could be that Joab just honestly loved King David and wanted David's best. But knowing something of Joab's broader story, I kind of doubt that. He was a manipulator. He was power player. He knew how the games were played, not only militarily, but politically. And since he had this information to use, why not use it? Why not send a subtle message to the king? You're not so much in control anymore, because I have you over a barrel. Well, regardless, David makes it to Rabbah in time to finish the fight. David was the conquering king who captured the city. It's marked as a victory on David's resume. And that fact is symbolized by this enormous Ammonite crown. Now, there is some uncertainty as to who owns and wears the crown. It could have been Hanun's crown, since he was the new king of the Ammonites. But the fact that this crown weighs somewhere between 75 and 100 pounds would suggest that it was decorative at best. John McKay observes in his commentary that there is evidence in the Hebrew text that this was the crown of Milcom, their idol whom they worshipped and served. And that would seem to me to be pretty likely, that this is a 75 to 100 pound golden crown sitting on the head of their idol in his temple. Well, whoever had worn it previously, it was David's now, a trophy of victory. And so he took that golden monstrosity and the precious stone that was placed in it, and he claimed it for himself. David also brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. And to the victor goes the spoil. So the wealth of Rabbah is now David's to use at his own discretion. As for the people, he brought them out and he put them under forced labor. I realize that in the reading of the text, it seems like he maybe did cruel and painful things to them. I don't think that's really the point here. Instead, using saws and sharp instruments and iron axes, David required these Ammonites to destroy their own strongholds and fortresses. they became the demolition crew of the last vestiges of Ammonite glory and strength. And others he put to making bricks in the brick kiln, which is reminiscent of the hard labor of the sons of Israel during their sojourn in Egypt under Pharaoh. And in this way, the pride of Ammon was reduced to slave labor. They started this out by humiliating David and his representatives. And now David is repaying these Ammonites in kind. In this way, the Ammonite war is ended, and David is victorious. But what a hollow victory this was for David. Yes, he had avenged himself on his enemies. He sent a strong message to the ancient world that they would mess with Israel to their own peril. And yes, he got a very large golden crown and lots of the spoils of war. It's a victory, but a hollow victory. At what cost did he win this victory? The truth here is that David forfeited his integrity, and his reputation was left forever tarnished by his folly. David had lost sight of the things which matter most. He had lost his way, and now David was something of a shell of his former self. That was painful for everyone who knew the inside story. Having given up his integrity, all David was left with were the outward successes and triumphs of a military campaign. But military campaigns are a dime a dozen, especially for such a skilled warrior as King David. How could he regain what he had given up? Outward successes do not really matter in the long run if your heart has been corrupted in the process. And as David looked at himself in a mirror, what did he see staring back at him? Did he see a victorious warrior? Did he see a triumphant king? A leader of men? No. He saw an adulterer. He saw a liar. He saw a murderer. He saw a man who had very foolishly made himself vulnerable to Joab's manipulations. And he knew enough to realize that Joab would utilize that leverage sooner or later. Joab was not someone to be played with. He was a dangerous man. And now David had put himself under Joab's sway. And for what? What did he gain? He exchanged his integrity, his reputation, for the passing pleasures of sin. And now that reputation was gone. You know, when a reputation is ruined, when integrity is lost, it's something like this. A friend of mine gave me this illustration. I think it's very good. You take a feather pillow up on top of the Willis Tower in Chicago, and you stand at the very top, and you tear that feather pillow open, and you let those feathers float down into the city streets of Chicago. And now go gather them up and put them back in the pillow. Impossible. It's been lost. It cannot be regained. And this is what David did, and he did it to himself, of his own volition, by his own choice. No one forced David to do what he did. Bathsheba didn't force David to do what he did. Uriah certainly didn't force David to do what he did. David chose. He chose foolishly and self-destructively. And just look at the price he paid. And I'm sorry, a victory at Rabbah and a monstrosity of a golden crown do not make up for the loss of your integrity. This leads us to conclude that it is of utmost importance that each one of us guard our integrity. For once it is gone, it can never be regained. Integrity is of great value. Losing it is one of the greatest losses that a man or a woman can ever experience. Now, when I say integrity, what I mean is this: the quality of being honest and having strong moral principles, moral uprightness. Some synonyms of integrity are honesty, truthfulness, uprightness, rectitude, honor, good character, ethics, morals, righteousness. It's really the state of being whole and undivided internally. Now, this is a quality or a characteristic that we know in ourselves about ourselves. Other people may not understand. We might disguise our lack of integrity so as to fool them. They might look at us and believe the facade that we put up and conclude that we are morally upright people. But in our heart of hearts, we know the honest truth. We know who and what we are. And even more so, God sees our integrity or our lack thereof. Now, integrity can be lost in one colossal mistake, such as David experienced. But I think more often, integrity is squandered piece by piece. A little compromise here, a little compromise there, and slowly but surely, it is given away until there is nothing left of your character and your reputation. Sinful choices have whittled down your inner man or your inner woman until you are just a shell of yourself. You can no longer look at yourself in a mirror because you know what you have become. Again, perhaps you can hide it from others, but in your heart of hearts, you are all too aware of how compromise has led you to hypocrisy and how hypocrisy has become so commonplace in your life until the point arrives when your moral compass is completely and utterly broken. I heard a very sad story about a minister friend of mine. Several years ago, he began taking some really strange stances, and it began to cast his whole ministry into chaos. Then I heard that he had resigned from his church. That was troubling. And he had sold his house. That was unusual. And then after that, I heard that he was divorcing his wife, whom had stood by him for many years of ministry and marriage. And then it turns out that all the while this was happening, he was having an extramarital affair, an adulterous relationship that shipwrecked his marriage his family, his ministry, his church, and his reputation. He gave it all up for a woman who is not his wife. The passing pleasures of sin ensnared this fellow, and now he's lost. From recent reports, it seems that he knows that what he is doing is wrong, but he holds out hope that God will forgive him anyway, and so he just keeps on sinning. He has become deluded. He is living contrary to the gospel he preached so effectively for many, many years. I believe that he is in danger of the fires of hell. Here's a minister of the gospel who has forfeited everything for a fling. And he's not going to be held accountable. Oh, he will be held accountable. It's very sobering. Brothers and sisters, guard your hearts. Guard your integrity. Guard your marriages and your homes. So much can be lost so quickly and so permanently by these foolish choices that lead predictably to catastrophic consequences. And the Word of God says to us, beware. Beware. Look at David. You know, from this point on, and we're going to trace his life through the end of his days, from this point on, David's life is just basically misery. Now, he does some good things, but his life is miserable. I wonder if David ever sat talking to himself and asking questions like, why did you do that? Why did you yield to that temptation? It certainly is a legitimate question. Well, how do you guard your integrity? It's good to say guard it, but how do you do that? How do you safeguard your heart and your life? I think the passage that maybe summarizes this best is James chapter 4. And if you know the book of James, you know it's very hard-hitting, very pointed. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Now, in just one potent paragraph, he gives us so many clues on how to guard our hearts and to safeguard our integrity. First of all, realize that friendship with the world is hostility toward God. If you want to be a friend of the world, you will make yourself an enemy of God. We must fight against worldliness, of being in love with this world and the things of this world, of accepting the trinkets that this world offers us, of embracing the fellowship and friendship of this world, of hearing and loving the applause of this world. We have to make a choice. We're either going to be friends of God or we're going to be friends with this world. And so we have to start by saying, you know what? I do not want friendship with this world. It will be poison to my soul. Give me friendship with God. He will safeguard my heart. He will keep my integrity. But the world will not. In fact, the world around me is going to do everything in their power to make me forfeit my integrity. So pushing the world and its influences away and saying, God is my only hope here. And then we also see here in this short paragraph that God is the one who gives greater grace. We need God's grace. His grace is the only way that we can not be shipwrecked by our own stupidity. And if He gives greater grace to those who seek Him, should we not go to Him and say, Lord, I need Your grace in order to maintain my integrity and to keep my heart fixed upon You? You'll never do it in your own strength. If you rely on your own resources, you will fail. But if you seek the grace of God, if you trust in His grace, He will give it and it will help you. And closely connected to this is humility. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, it says. Be humble. Don't be proud. Don't be arrogant. Don't flex your muscles and say, look at me and how mighty I am. Own and embrace your weakness and be humble before Him. And if you will come to Him humbly and seek His grace in your humility, He will give it to you. And so relying upon grace is teamed up here with being a humble person. Submit to God. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. But resist the devil. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Again, you've got to choose your friends. Whose side are you on? Are you going to draw near to the devil and resist God? Keep God at arm's length? Or are you going to draw near to God and resist and oppose the evil one? You can't do both. You can't have it both ways. Either you're God's friend or you're Satan's friend. Choose your friends carefully, because they will do much to influence you, either for good or for ill. And of course, James is saying, draw near to God with the promise He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. We have to be self-aware, and we need to be willing and ready to address our own moral failings. See, this is what David didn't do. He was tempted, he yielded to temptation, and then he stonewalled for 9 months. And it wasn't until Nathan, with his bony finger, pointed and said, "You are the man," that David finally cracked. David didn't come as his own accuser to the Lord and say, "Lord, I did something the other day which was wrong. I should not have done it. Would you please forgive me?" David was compelled by the prophet to finally confess his iniquity. And we know from Psalm 51, Psalm 32, that all that while that David was stonewalling, God's hand was pushing down heavily upon him. That David's vitality was draining away like the fever heat of summer saps you of your strength. God was putting full pressure on David, and still David resisted and held out in his sin. How much better would it have been if David would have cleansed his hands and purified his heart and come as his own accuser before God? You know, if we're going to guard our hearts, we need to be people of sober countenance and sober minds. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Now, this doesn't mean that you should go around being a sad sack all the time, but it's saying rather than rejoicing in your triumphs, humble yourself and weep over your sins. Weep over your weakness. Weep over your failings. Weep over the fact that you displease God on a regular basis. If you are in the habit of yucking it up because you get away with stuff, there's something deeply spiritually unhealthy there. It's much better to look in the mirror and to weep over what we see. But you know, there's promises that are woven into James's exhortation. I mean, he's hitting with both barrels. But he is also saying things like this: God gives grace to the humble. He will draw near to you. As you humble yourself in his presence, he will exalt you. So while it's a strong call to humility and self-awareness and confession and grief over sin, there's the sweetness of the gospel promises that if you do draw near to God, he will draw near to you. If you do humble yourself, he will give you grace and he will exalt you. It is possible to hang on to your integrity. It is possible to guard your heart and not make these kinds of foolish errors. Do you ever wonder why the Lord put 2 Samuel 11 in the Bible? Why do we have this sordid, seamy tale here of David and his wickedness? It's to teach us a lesson and to show us ourselves and to point us to our Savior, who is our hope, who alone can deliver us from the snares of this life and this world. And so these things are written down and preserved by the Spirit as examples to teach us not to set our hearts on the things they set their hearts on. Before you forfeit your integrity, take another look at David and what that did to him. It's sobering. It will make you think twice about giving away your reputation for what? Passing pleasures of sin that are soon gone, soon forgotten, and always regretted. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us David's tale and the story of his lost integrity and the emptiness and hollowness of his victory over the Ammonites. Lord, keep us from making these type of foolish mistakes of embracing this world and the worldliness of the culture around us, for being proud and self-reliant, for assuming that we can make it on our own without your grace. Help us. Bring us to our senses when we are going insane and keep us from destroying ourselves, as we are so prone to do and so able to accomplish. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.